morning, beloved. Great to see you all here this morning. At this time, we come to the preaching of God's Word. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We are making our way through Hebrews chapter 11, and our text for this morning will be verses 20 to 28. I'll read these once through for us, and then after we can look at each of the verses together. So one more time, we are in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 20. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them." Now, over the last month and a half or so, we've been working our way through this incredible 11th chapter of faith, as the author gives us glimpses into the spiritual ancestors who went before us. And though they are not perfect, in fact, far from perfect, Scripture holds them up as examples from whom we ought to learn from. They serve as archetypes of what it means to live faithfully, trusting in God and in His promises, even when we can't see them. Now, last week we finished exploring the faith of Abraham, and you'll recall when God came to Abram, he entered into covenant not only with him, but also with all generations who were to come through him. The Lord said to Abram in Genesis 17, verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you, and notice your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." So when the record of Hebrews 11 moves past Abraham, we do not encounter just random individuals, but the generations that came from him. Verses 20 to 22 then considers the faith of the heirs of the three generations that followed: Isaac, Joseph, Jacob, and Joseph. God not only made covenant with Abram, but through promises and prophecies, he also revealed much of his plan to him. Genesis 17, 4 through 8, Yahweh said to Abram, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, as we move on to Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the promise. You'll notice that their stories are addressed more briefly than Abraham's, similar to how Enoch's and Noah's are mentioned, just a verse. In fact, verse 20 only tells us that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau even regarding things to come. That's all he says of Isaac, Abraham's promised son. And then down in verse 21, Jacob is on his deathbed. But even though we don't have a lot to work with here, my aim is to discern how we make application by looking at each one's faith. That's going to be the focus today. If you like application, boy, are you going to like today's sermon. Okay? This is going to be the focus. Because when you think back to their story spread over 10 chapters in Genesis, we're just not going to have time to go back and reread all of the particular details in each man's life, because the author here doesn't focus on all of that. Okay, so we don't want to focus on something he's not focusing on. But if we revisit their story a little bit without going into a full retelling of it, it's clear that the blessing of Jacob and Esau, man, it was messed up. It wasn't straightforward. If you're familiar with the story at all, there was all sorts of deception and lies, real family dysfunction throughout it all. And yet the point of the author is that Isaac was exercising some kind of faith. He was exercising some kind of faith, and it's the kind of faith that he's seeking to exhort these Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing to, as well as us. Because remember, all the way through Hebrews, we have to keep the original audience in mind here. These are people who are under pressure to go back to the ceremonies and practices of the old covenant. And so many of these examples of faith, they are meant to communicate something to us as well as to the original readers in the first century who are being tempted to turn away from Jesus, to turn back, to stop in their forward progression and to go off to the side and into their old ways. Those are the people that we have to keep in mind as we're going through this text, because these stories aren't just historical. They are deeply relevant, offering us insight into how faith can be lived out even when the path isn't clear or easy. I love how Jonathan Edwards describes faith. He writes, "Faith fixes the soul upon the promises of God." Okay? On the promises of God, and makes it to rest in them, even when all outward appearances are against their accomplishment. So, so important for the body of Christ. This is one of the biggest things I hear from believers struggling every single week. So, beloved, this section of Hebrews shows us exactly that. These were people who trusted God even when his promises seemed distant, impossible, or even costly. It might just cost you something. Are you still in? Are you still in? But before we get too far along and I lose you, let me give you the outline for today's sermon. And you'll see these on the back of your bulletin notes. Point number one, faith believes God's promises for the future. Number two, faith chooses God's people and rejects the world's glory. And then point number three, faith trusts God's deliverance against all odds. So let's begin with point number one, where we see faith believes God promises for the future. Notice what it says again there in verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, at first glance, if you know the story, this seems kind of puzzling, right? Because when we read the account of Isaac in the book of Genesis, he doesn't come across as the boldest man of faith. Now, as I already said, we don't have time today to reread all of the particular details of each man's life, but we are going to go and just skim through pieces so you can understand the context. So just turn back to Genesis 25 for a moment and see if we can point out just a few things here. And we need to start with God's promise from the beginning. God's promise from the beginning, because even before Jacob and Esau were born, God had revealed a sovereign plan to Isaac's wife, Rebekah. Genesis 25, 23 records the Lord's words to her while the twins were still in her womb. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, notice, the older shall serve the younger. So they knew from the start, before the children were even born yet, this much of the plan, okay? The Lord decreed that the younger Jacob would receive the covenant blessing and that the older Esau would serve him. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, 10 through 11, this was by God's own sovereign purpose. And his choice would stand. It is not because of works, but because of him who calls. Just an incredible view into the God who is involved in even the smallest of details. This is the sovereign God we serve. But you know the story. Despite God's clear word, Isaac favored Esau, right? He loved Esau's skill as a hunter. And man, does Isaac love to eat? All he's talking about is, I love to eat and more stew. And Rebecca, on the other hand, right? She's favored Jacob. All right? So you have a split here. Instead of trusting God's plan to bring the promise to pass, the family fell into schemes and deceptions. Lies, 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 lies. By the time you come to Genesis 27, Isaac is old, nearly blind, prepares to bless Esau secretly. As he sought to pass the covenant blessing onto Esau, his favorite son, well, Rebekah overhears the plan, right? She overhears the plan, and so she quickly schemes with Jacob to secure the blessing. And in one of the Bible's most famous episodes, Jacob disguises himself as Esau, right? You know this story. I mean, it's crazy. He's wearing his clothes. He's even covering his hands and the back of his neck with goat skin, so he's all hairy and furry, just like his brother. Then he brings Isaac his favorite food, pretending it was the game that Esau went out to go hunt for his dad. This was the kind of deception this family just was willing to go to usurp the Lord's decree. And both sides of it are guilty. Both sides of this are guilty. And when you get to verse 19 and then verse 24, Jacob lies multiple times to his father. Verse 19 saying, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Get up and please sit and eat of my game that you may bless me. I mean, sin abounds in this story. Isaac resisting God's revealed plan. Rebecca scheming in secrecy. Jacob lying and deceiving. Esau despising his birthright. Genesis 25, verse 34. And yet in the midst of human sin and folly, God's sovereign purpose stood unmoved. Isaac, even if he intended otherwise, ended up pronouncing the blessing upon Jacob. Listen to Genesis 27, 28 through 29. Isaac says, may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and in abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Once Isaac realized what had happened, that Jacob received the blessing, verse 33 says he trembled violently. I bet he did. I bet he did. Why, you ask? Well, because I think he suddenly recognized that he had been striving against the sovereign will of God, and yet it was God's plan that prevailed anyways. Right? Oh, snap. He could not revoke the blessing. He could only confirm it. And this is the faith Hebrews 11, verse 20 highlights. So by faith, Isaac realized God's providential control. Therefore, he blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. I like how Calvin summarizes this. He says, quote, though he was at first deceived, Yet he afterwards became a willing instrument of the Holy Spirit, for he knowingly and willingly confirmed on Jacob the blessing of God, which he had once pronounced. So Isaac's faith was not in his initial intent. That's clear. But in his final submission to God's plan. Though initially he had resisted, he had schemed, ultimately he bowed to God's sovereignty. That's what Hebrews reveals to us. So what can the original audience and us take away from this story? Well, three quick principles. Number one, God's sovereign purposes cannot be thwarted. God's sovereign purposes cannot be thwarted. Even when men scheme, deceive, rebel, God overrules and his purposes will always prevail, beloved. Proverbs 19:21 says it this way, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Number two, faith submits to God's plan, not our preferences. We all got preferences. Isaac's love favored Esau, but faith required him to recognize that God had chosen Jacob. True faith yields to God's revealed word. You ever been in up against God's word and been like, well, I kind of think this, but God's word says this. What do I do here? True faith yields to God's revealed word, even when it clashes with our own affections. Number three, grace shines through broken vessels. The story of Jacob's blessing is filled with sin, but God's grace overrules. Amen? Jacob, though deceitful, ultimately became Israel, the patriarch of the covenant people. And so we see God's grace isn't hindered by our weaknesses. In fact, it's magnified. It magnifies God's power. Jesus says to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In Hebrews 11, 20, therefore, we see not a flawless example of human integrity or faithfulness, but a testimony that God's promises stand sure and faith finally yields to them. Isaac, by faith, blessed his sons because in the end, he submitted to what God had already ordained. All right, let's move on to verse 21, where we see Jacob's faith as he blesses Joseph's sons. Notice what it says. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Here we see Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. Now at the end of his long and tumultuous life, Jacob's pursuit of his father's blessing actually set a pattern that shaped much of his life. It's really sad you can see this. He deceived Isaac into stealing Esau's blessing, and then later you scheming to outmaneuver his father-in-law Laban, acquiring large flocks and wealth from him. But these self-reliant schemes didn't bring true peace or fulfillment to his life. Each time, in fact, Jacob succeeded through manipulation, he was forced to flee from the wrath of those who he had wronged. Eventually, the cycle, I think, brought him to a breaking point. And in Genesis 32, at the Jabbok River, you have the great scene as Jacob wrestled with God, a moment that marked the end of his reliance on his cleverness and scheming, and I think the beginning of his genuine faith. And in that encounter, God gave him a new name, Israel. And from that point forward, Jacob began to walk not as a schemer, but as a man of faith, a model believer shaped by God's divine grace. But here we see him in his dying hour. We find him worshiping God as he leans upon his staff, a posture that reveals both dependence and devotion. But to get some context for this verse, we got to go and look back at Genesis 48 verse 10. By the time we reach 48, Jacob is near the end of his life. He's sojourned many years in the land of Canaan, endured hardship, and finally was brought to Egypt during the famine, you recall, to be reunited with Joseph. Verse 10, we see that he's frail, he's nearly blind, he's physically weak, yet his faith remains strong. His mind is fixed not on Egypt, where he now lives, but on the promises of God concerning the land of Canaan, concerning the promises that God had given to each succession of forefathers before him. His hope is rooted not in present comfort, but in God's covenant word given to him all the way back in Genesis 28, 13 through 15. So this is the context of Jacob's blessing Joseph's sons. And in Genesis 48, 1 through 2, Joseph, desiring his father's blessing upon his sons, brought Manasseh and Ephraim with him. These are the two boys who were born in Egypt to Joseph and Asenath. So by natural right, they're half Egyptian. Yet Jacob, by faith, adopts them as his own sons. Notice what he says at the end of verse 5. Chapter 48, verse 5. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. This meant they would each receive an inheritance in Israel as though they were Jacob's own sons. In fact, this is why the tribes of Israel number 12, even though Joseph isn't listed, his two sons became those tribes. This adoption itself was an act of faith, as Jacob saw in them the continuation of God's covenant promise, not merely his Egyptian grandsons. Now, here's where things get interesting. Genesis 48, verse 13, Joseph begins to position his sons before Jacob in this dedication practice. He placed Manasseh, the firstborn, at Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim, the younger, at Jacob's left. The right hand, of course, symbolized preeminence, the greater blessing. But Jacob, or Israel, there in Genesis 48, 14, crossed his arms, placed his right hand on Ephraim, the younger, and then his left hand on Manasseh, the older. Well, this upset Joseph. And it says in verse 18, Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But Jacob refused, saying, "I know, my son, I know." Don't you love that? "He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." Again, just as with Jacob and Esau, God overturned human expectation, right? Us humans, we expect things to go a certain way, and yet God exalted the younger over the older. In fact, this is a recurring theme in Genesis. Abel over Cain, Genesis chapter 4. Isaac over Ishmael, Genesis 17, Genesis 21. Jacob over Esau, Genesis 25, Genesis 27. Joseph over his brothers, Genesis 37 to 50. And now Ephraim over Manasseh, Genesis 48. So, why does God do this, you ask? Well, he does it to show that his covenant blessing is not based on human tradition or birth order or cultural norms or your expectation, but on his sovereign mercy and grace. Romans 9, verse 16 says it this way: "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." And the writer of Hebrews, just lost it here. Go back to my notes. Adds one other detail at the end of verse 21. Here, let's go to the end of verse 21. Notice what it says. "By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff." So this recalls Genesis 47, 29 to 31, where Jacob, having secured Joseph's oath to bury him in Canaan, bowed in worship. And I mention this because even at the end of his life, what do we see? Jacob's heart is fixed on God's promises, right? They're fixed on God's promises. He wasn't worshiping Egypt nor clinging to Joseph's power, but worshiping the covenant-keeping God who has sworn to bring his descendants into the promised land. I love what Matthew Henry writes here. He says, "The grace of faith will help a man to worship God in the greatest weakness and to speak the best for God when he is dying." You know, he's at the end of his race. And, you know, even in death, Jacob was leaning on his staff, a symbol of the pilgrim's life, right? His faith looked beyond Egypt, beyond his own life even, and into God's covenant promises. Jacob's faith was forward-looking. Though dying in Egypt, he believed his family future laid in the land of promise. His blessing of Joseph's sons wasn't wishful thinking, but a prophetic act rooted in God's word. This is what God had said. And what's striking here is that all these individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them fully embraced God's promises. They understood their role in God's unfolding plan. Yet none of them actually saw the complete fulfillment of all that God had promised in their lifetime. They never saw it. They never got to experience the promises of God. We talked about this some last week. But what they did is they recognized that the fulfillment was still yet in the future. They knew it was through the line, that they were just a part of the process, and that they were so happy just to be involved in what God had called them to. And they were faithful in their part. And this is a crucial point for these Hebrew Christians to grasp in the first century. They were a small, persecuted minority, rejected by Roman society, cast out by their Jewish communities. Many had been expelled from their local synagogues and were living as spiritual exiles without a true home. That's why the repeated emphasis in Hebrews 11 on being pilgrims and strangers is so important. The author is drawing a direct line between the experience of the faithful in the past and the situation of these first century believers. He's saying, you're not alone in this. You're not the first to walk on this difficult road. You're not the first. Many others have gone before you. The heroes of the faith have also endured much hardship, rejection, and uncertainty just as you are. And yet they remained faithful. They remained faithful. That's the example that's going out. The message is clear. You must remain faithful then too. So what are some things we see here that we can apply to our own walk besides obviously that? Number one, faith sees beyond present circumstances. Faith sees beyond your present circumstances. Jacob was in Egypt, but he spoke of Canaan. True faith fixes on what God has promised, not on present appearances. Number two, faith trusts God's sovereign choice. Jacob crossed his hands, knowingly affirming that God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And then number three, faith worships to the very end. Jacob, though old and weak, blind, bowed in worship, he ended his days not in bitterness, but in trust and in adoration. Amen? So ultimately, beloved, Hebrews 11:21 is a verse that celebrates Jacob's faith, a faith that embraced God's promises, trusted his sovereign will, and passed the covenant blessings to the next generation, even in the face of death. Well, our final example in this first section is the faith of Joseph. It's the faith of Joseph. I might have just gone right by it there. Nope. Verse 22. There is all that. I knew it was somewhere. Verse 22. Here it is. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Out of all the exciting events of Joseph's life, this seems kind of a strange summary, doesn't it? I mean, he had quite an eventful life. There's all sorts of these great stories, but it fits the approach of viewing the patriarch's faith at the time of death. They all have the similarity of it's at the end of their life. Joseph's story is well known. He lived most of his life in Egypt, sold by his brothers into slavery, Genesis 37. He's falsely accused in prison, and then he's exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh in Genesis 41. By God's providence, Joseph became the instrument of salvation for his family during the famine, right? That's how God was working that whole thing out. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, right? Now, even though Joseph rose to power in Egypt and enjoyed great honor, he never forgot that Egypt wasn't his true home, okay? His heart was set on the promises that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their descendants would inherit the land of promise, Canaan. But as he neared death, Joseph spoke of the future deliverance of evil. In Genesis 50, verse 24, it says, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Is that awesome? Now, if you understand the timeline, this is actually really remarkable. At this point, Israel was not in slavery. They're not in slavery at this point. According to Genesis 47, verse 27, they're prospering in Goshen right now. Okay? Outwardly, things look secure. Things look great. Yet Joseph knew from God's word to Abraham, going back to Genesis chapter 15, 13 through 14, that Israel would one day be strangers in Egypt, where they would be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That was the prophecy given all the way back to Abraham. Okay? But what was the promise? Afterward, God would deliver them. God would deliver them. Right? So, by faith, Joseph looked far beyond his present circumstances and clung to God's future promise. Joseph adds, and by the way, you shall carry my bones up from here as well. Okay, now to be clear, this wasn't some superstition or some mere sentiment. Joseph's bones represented his identification with God's covenant people. Okay? And his confidence that Israel's inheritance was not in Egypt, but in Canaan. In fact, this oath was remembered centuries later by Moses in Exodus 13, verse 19, where we read, Moses took the bones of Joseph, so Joseph's dead. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, remember, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. We also see in Joshua 24, verse 32, we read, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem. Okay? So it's clear from the text, Joseph's faith stretched across generations. His dying command ensured that when Israel departed Egypt, they would remember God's covenant and carry his bone. Don't leave my bones in Egypt. As a testimony to God's faithfulness. Okay? 2 points of application from Joseph's faith. Number one, faith believes God's promises even when fulfillment seems far away. Joseph died centuries before the Exodus, yet he spoke of it with certainty. God will surely take care of you. Real faith trusts in God's sovereign timing. Number two, faith identifies with God's people. Though Joseph had wealth and rank in Egypt, he chose to be remembered not as the Egyptian prince, but as an Israelite pilgrim. Likewise, we are called to identify with Christ's people, even if it costs us honor or status with the world. So here was Joseph. He's at the height of worldly success, and yet he fixes his eyes not on Egypt, but on the land God had promised. And by God commanding that his bones be carried to Canaan, he bore witness that God's promises are sure and that death itself cannot frustrate the covenant of God's grace. His faith reminds us to live as pilgrims, trusting God's word and looking forward to the city that's foundations and whose architect and builder is God. So when we look at verses 20 to 22 as a whole, it really ties together three final snapshots, right? From the lives of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We see each of them at the end of their life. They bore witness to the promises of God, and each of these patriarchs looked beyond their present lives and circumstances. Isaac blessed things that would come. Jacob passed the blessing to the next generation, confident of God's unfolding plan, and Joseph fixed his hope on the Exodus and the promised land, even in death. And though frail and flawed men as they are, these all died in faith, right? We read this already, Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, believing that God would accomplish what he had promised. Their faith wasn't in what they could see, but in what God had said. All right, that finishes up number one. And then that was faith believes God's promises for the future. Number two, faith chooses God's people and rejects. Did I go by number two? There we go. Faith chooses God's people and rejects the world's glory. Verses 23 to 28 now focus on Moses, of course, one of the prominent figures in Old Testament scripture, through whom God delivered his people from slavery out of Egypt and established his covenant law. And like other examples in chapter 11, Moses' faith is traced from his birth through the decisive leadership in the Exodus. And here, the text emphasizes not Moses' status or intelligence or his personal achievements, but the way he acted by faith at key points in his life. At this point, the Israelites were enslaved and suffering under a brutal Pharaoh who feared their growing numbers. This oppression sets the stage for Moses' parents to act courageously and boldly in faith, for Moses to make a life-altering choice, and for God to display his power. Hebrews 11 highlights Moses as a model for all who trust in God, showing that true faith looks beyond the present to what God has promised, often requiring costly obedience. Notice verse 23, where we see first the faith of Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses' faith story begins before he acts on his own. We see this in the parents. And the Pharaoh of Egypt had issued a decree that every male Hebrew infant be cast into the Nile River. Exodus 1, verse 22. This law was intended to curb Israel's growth and to assert Egyptian control, demonstrating Pharaoh's tyranny and power. Moses' parents lived under constant threat from this decree, yet, by faith, they hid their son for 3 months. The text notes that they saw he was a beautiful child, which likely indicates a divine sense of a promise and purpose marking Moses from birth. This was not mere aesthetic beauty. It signifies God's hand and intention on his life. Hiding him was a profound act of courage and bravery. They defied Pharaoh's orders at the risk of their own lives. This act demonstrates that faith sometimes requires resisting worldly authority in favor of obedience to God. This verse shows us that God's purpose often begins with stepping out in faith in these small ways and trusting God with the results. Moses' parents acted in alignment with God's plan even when the outcome was uncertain. Their faith also reminds us that the spiritual character of the next generation often depends on the faithfulness of the present one. That's what we're up against, fathers. Hiding Moses ensured God's covenant plan would continue. And I think it's an important reminder that faith acts, not merely hopes. We have too many people sitting in the pews. Matthew Henry writes here, the faith of Moses parents was rewarded in that God raised up a deliverer for his people, teaching us that faithful obedience is always aligned with God's providence. I like that. Well, that brings us to verses 24 to 26, where we see faith renounces the world's pleasures. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. After being hidden and saved, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the Egyptian royal court. He was given wealth and education and power. It was a life that promised comfort and influence and prestige. Yet when the time came, Moses made a decisive choice. He refused to be identified with Pharaoh's household and instead aligned himself with God's people. Faith here is characterized by a renunciation. Moses willingly abandoned worldly honor and pleasure, embracing suffering instead with God's people. The text emphasizes that considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Even though Christ had not yet come, Moses understood that God's plan of redemption, which would be fulfilled in the Messiah, was worth more than any earthly comfort. And again, I think these verses highlight that faith isn't passive, but involves intentional, decisive choices at specific times in our lives. It's a cautious turning away from worldly values to godly values. Moses' decision was costly, and it exemplifies that God calls his people to prioritize eternal rewards over temporal gains. Practically, beloved, this challenges us to elevate where the place of trust, where we put our trust in Christ and find our ultimate identity in Christ. Faith requires us to reject worldly allurements, to walk in obedience, and to align with God's purposes. And just before we move on, just circle back to this incredible declaration in verse 26, where Moses, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. I mean, this is remarkable. This is 1,400 years before the birth in Bethlehem, right? 1,400 years. Moses was identifying with Messiah. This means the reproach of Christ is not limited to the New Testament. It includes the suffering endured by all who belong to God's covenant people. Calvin says the suffering of God's people are the sufferings of Christ, for he joined to them by an indissoluble bond. And then listen to what the lesser-known Puritan Samuel Rutherford adds. This is beautiful. Christ's cross is the sweetest burden that ever I bore. It is such a burden as wings are to a bird or sails to a ship to carry me forward to my harbor. Moses made this choice for he was looking to the reward, the eternal inheritance promised by God, the better country described earlier in Hebrews 11:16. All right, that brings us to our final one here. Faith that trusts God's deliverance against all odds. Faith trusts God's deliverance against all odds. Notice what it says, verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses' faith is further demonstrated in his leadership during the Exodus. Leading the Israelites from Egypt would bring him into direct conflict with the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that time. And despite the very real threat of the king's wrath, Moses endured. The text says he acted as seeing him who is unseen. I love that. Isn't that great? And now, even though this might be pointing to the burning bush, that's likely, the emphasis, however, seems to be on the continuing spiritual perception that God is with me. So that endurance did not rely upon human strength or cleverness, but on the spiritual certainty of God's presence with him. And I think this verse ultimately highlights that faith sustains, faith endures in the face of fear and doubts and danger. Moses did not merely hope for a positive outcome. Rather, he trusted in the unseen God whose promises are sure. The Exodus was a physical deliverance, but also a display of God's faithfulness, power, and covenantal care. Moses' courage provides us a model teaching that reliance on God empowers and endures even when circumstances appear overwhelming. The application for us is clear. Faith calls us to move forward with obedience, trusting God even when his methods or timing are not immediately visible. Spurgeon summarizes this verse well, saying, faith is bold. Faith is bold. It marches into danger, seeing not the hand of man, but the hand of Almighty God. And that brings us to our final verse, verse 28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. The climax of Moses' faith is seen in the observance of the first Passover from Exodus 12. God had decreed judgment upon Egypt, and after boldly confronting Pharaoh for years, as God delivered plague after plague after plague, verse 28 points us to the end of this drama as the tenth and final plague was the death of the firstborn. But God also provided a means of salvation for his people. Faith required obedience to a specifically divinely appointed instruction, the sacrifice of a lamb, and the application of its blood on its doorpost. This act, of course, is profoundly theological. The blood of the lamb protected Israel from death. And yet, is it not practical? It prefigures Christ as the ultimate Passover lamb whose blood saves his people from his sins and from eternal death. Moses' role was to ensure that God's instructions were faithfully followed. Faith is us both trusting and obedient. It does not simply believe, but acts according to God's word. This demonstrates that salvation is by God's appointed means, not by human initiative or strength. Moses has no power to avert the death of Egypt's firstborn. His obedience was entirely dependent on God's promise and provision. And for us today, this shows that faith is inseparable from obedience and trust in God's revealed salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. So from birth to the Exodus, Moses' story exemplifies four key characteristics of biblical faith. Faith resists worldly threats. Moses' parents hid him, showing trust in God over the fear of human rulers. Number two, faith renounces earthly pleasures. Moses refused Egypt's wealth, valuing God's promises above comfort and prestige. Number three, faith endures opposition. Moses led Israel with courage, sustained by the invisible God in the face of Pharaoh's wrath. And then number four, faith obeys God's saving instructions. Moses instituted the Passover, trusting God's appointed means for salvation. These four dimensions of faith illustrate a life oriented toward God's promises rather than worldly securities, and is a pattern for every believer. So faith is active, sometimes it's costly, it's enduring, and it is obedient. God's command was simple yet strange. Kill a lamb without blemish and apply its blood to the lintels and the doorpost, and stay inside. But this wasn't a symbolic act of cultural identity. It was an act of trust in God's appointed means of deliverance. The danger was real. the destroyer would pass through Egypt that night, and only those covered by the blood would be spared. Philip Hughes explains, faith here is not a vague hope of safety, but a confident reliance upon the efficacy of the blood because God had ordained it. Moses and Israel could have reasoned, surely God can protect us without such a ritual. But faith does not argue in God's way. It simply obeys. As we close, I want you to consider the connection of all this to faith in Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb that foreshadowed Jesus. As we know from John 1, verse 29, when the Lord shows up, John the Baptist says that the lamb, there he is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul explicitly states in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And just as Israel's safety depended on the blood of the lamb, so our salvation depends entirely on the blood of Christ applied to us by faith. True saving faith lays hold of that blood as our refuge from God's judgment. Hebrews 11, 28 reminds us that faith is not merely about believing in God's existence or even his power. It's about trusting him enough to act on his word even when the means seem ordinary or insufficient in our eyes. Moses' keeping of the Passover is a vivid portrait of saving faith. It rests entirely on God's promises. It submits to God's appointed way, and it acts without delay. I think J.C. Ryle captures it well. He says, faith does not ask whether the thing promised can be done. It rests on the character of him who promises and acts accordingly. The verses this morning, beloved, has walked us through a remarkable sequence of faith. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, faith at the end of their life. They blessed future generations, trusting God's promises, even when the present circumstances seemed impossible. Moses' parents' faith that overcomes fear, willing to risk everything for the sake of God's purposes. And then Moses himself, faith that chooses the eternal over the temporary, the unseen over the visible, and God's approval over the world's rewards. Passover night, faith that rests entirely in God's appointed way of salvation, the blood of the Lamb. This chapter does not present faith as a vague feeling or positive mindset. It shows us faith as God-centered trust that acts on his word despite all other appearances. Every believer in Hebrews 11 was looking beyond this life. They embraced God's promises from afar. They believed that God who promised was faithful, even if his timetable was different than theirs. The closing image in this section is the blood on the doorpost. The destroyer would pass over only where blood had been applied. Friends, Scripture says that we will all face judgment. We will face a greater judgment than Egypt faced that night. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. On that day, there will be only one safe place under the blood of Jesus Christ. The good news is that the Lamb has already been slain. The blood is sufficient to cover all of your sins, but it must be personally applied. You must turn from your sin and trust wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ. For as Jesus said in John chapter 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Like Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, you also can face death with peace, knowing God is faithful to keep his promises. Like Moses' parents, you can defy fear and live courageously for Christ. Like Moses, you can refuse the fleeting pleasures of sin and choose Christ's reproach, knowing his reward is far greater. Like Israel on Passover night, you can rest under the blood, certain that judgment will pass you by. Will you, by faith, take God at his word and come to Christ today? Today is the day. I pray that you'll put your faith in him. All right, we made it through all those verses. God bless you. Thank you for hanging in there. If you are in need of prayers, please come forward as we stand and sing in Christ alone. Thank you and God bless.